Well, good morning, everyone. It is so great to see everyone this morning. If this is your church, good morning to you. So glad you're here this morning. If you're a guest with us this morning, be this your first time, second time, third time, however many times, welcome. We are so glad that you are with us this morning. We begin a new series. We started today through the book of 1 John, and it's titled Be Assured. And I am super, that's not right. I am uber excited. Can you get bigger than Uber? Uber? I don't know. I'm uber excited for this study. There's a lot in this little book. It's an epistle. There's five chapters, and there's so much. And so I'm ready to get into this, but I want to start this way. Have you ever had an encounter with something that or someone that changed your life? And I mean, you remember exactly what happened, exactly how it affected you. I have had the pleasure on a number of occasions in my life to meet up with author and speaker Josh McDowell. You've heard me talk about him before. If you don't know who he is a Christian apologist, which means he defends the faith. And just my interaction with him and my reading his books has given me an assurance and a confidence in the Word of God that it is what God has written down and recorded and preserved for us. And yet my encounters with him, to see him love on people, to see him, as busy as he is, take the time to talk and converse with people, it has shaped my life in some ways. Encounters. Well, before we dive into the text and really talk about what's going on here in 1 John, this is in many ways an introductory sermon to this epistle. So there's some introductory material that I want to share before we actually get to the text. And I'm going to share this material in the form of questions. I have several questions that I want to ask of this epistle before we dive into it. But if you haven't done so already, please turn to the book of 1 John. You've got 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, 1 John. And if you're using one of the Bibles provided in the seats in front of you, it's on page 1021. So here's some questions that we're asking of this epistle before we dive into it. First of all, who wrote 1 John? Who wrote this epistle? Now, 1 John is attributed to the Apostle John, the disciple described as whom Jesus loved. That's what he's called in the Gospel of John. And it's interesting, as we open this epistle, the Apostle never names himself. He never says John, the Apostle. He never says anything about himself. In 1 John, he just leaves himself almost anonymous. However, there are many similarities between the Gospel of John, written by the Apostle John, and 1 John. There's many similarities in the style of writing. There's many similarities between those two books in the content of what's written. So there's many themes that John focuses on in his Gospel, and those themes are repeated in this epistle. Let me give you a couple examples. First of all, love. Love is a strong theme throughout the Gospel of John. You know that famous verse, John 3:16? Say it with me. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have. Amen. Well, in 1 John 4:9 through 11, the apostle writes this: in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. I'll give you another example of the similar content within these two books. The Gospel of John opens with the idea that Jesus is the light. John 1:4 says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Similarly, 1 John 1:5 and 6 opens this way. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Those ideas from the Gospel of John are repeated in 1 John. So there is strong evidence this is the same author. And I firmly believe that the person who penned 1 John is the same person who penned the Gospel of John. I believe it's the Apostle John. But we have to ask a question, because you may have noticed as we were reading this, There's the plural pronoun, we. Who's the we? As we read through this, he says, we have heard, we have seen, we have touched. Well, we have to kind of speculate, because it's not clear who's the we here. But I think there's a good argument that when he says we, specifically in these opening verses, he's referring to himself and the other apostles. Because he's talking about their witnessing the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So I think the we here is he's talking about all the apostles and possibly even all the witnesses to Jesus Christ when Jesus was on the earth. So that was the first question. Who wrote the book? Second question, who is John writing to? Who's the recipient? There is no recipient name. Just like there was no author name, there's no recipient name. And you might have noticed, you know, this is different than Paul's epistles. Paul always begins his letters by naming himself, Paul an apostle, and he goes on. But then he names the person or the church or the churches that he's writing to, into the churches of Galatia or whomever. But we don't get that in 1 John. So who's he writing this to? Well, we're not completely sure, to be honest with you, but it has been guessed by theologians, it's been guessed that he's writing to several house churches in the area of Asia Minor, which would be our modern-day Turkey. We do know from history that John, at this time in his life, he's living in Ephesus. This is his later life. He's probably ministering to the churches Ephesus. That would have been the same church that Ephesians, Paul wrote to, that same church. Also, by the way, the same church that Timothy had pastored at one time in his life. And it's possible that the churches that John wrote to in 1 John were in that area of Asia Minor. In fact, it's even possible that they could be the same churches that he writes to in the book of Revelation. You know, Revelation chapters 1 through 3 names Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea as churches written to in Revelation. Could be the same churches that he's writing to in 1 John. So, who wrote the book? Who did he write it to? Thirdly, when did John write this? What's the time frame here? Well, it's hard for us to tell for sure, but most scholars agree that this was written when John was older. And there's evidence to that. There's certain terms that he uses within this book. He says things like little children, referring not to little children, but referring to people that he's ministered to. And this is probably a term of endearment. And it sounds a lot like he's an older man that's addressing a younger congregation, and he's addressing them affectionately. So scholars, they therefore date this epistle around AD 90 to 95. And I think that's a pretty good date given the evidence that we have. But what that does, and dating the books of the Bible are so important because it lets us know what's going on in the rest of the world at the time. And this would mean, if it's written AD 90 to 95, this would mean that John is the sole surviving apostle at this time. That Peter, Paul, Andrew, Philip, and the rest of the, they're gone by this time. Been martyred or killed or something has happened to them at this time. They're gone. He's the only one left of the 12 apostles. And he's still being faithful to the ministry of Jesus Christ. The next question I want to deal with as we get into this book is, what is the theme? What is the theme of 1 John? What is the main message that he wants his readers to walk away with? And that's kind of hard because the structure of 1 John is very cyclical. Very cyclical. He's just kind of, it seems like anyway, he's kind of riding in circles and he hits a theme and then he leaves the theme and then he comes back to that theme and then he comes back to this theme. Well, what's the main message, John? What do you want us to know? Well, here's the main message that I believe John's trying to get across to his readers. And it's this. Assurance of our salvation. Assurance of our salvation. So many times throughout the book, you see these words, that you may know, or that we may know. In fact, near the end of the book, 1 John 5:13, here's this verse, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And let me challenge you, as we're going through this new series, let me challenge you, memorize that. It's not hard. It's a shorter verse. Memorize that. That's the theme verse of our study. That's the theme verse of 1 John. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. I believe the main message John wants to leave with his readers is a confidence, an assurance of their salvation. And by the way, that's very appropriate, because that is an issue that all believers struggle with from time to time. Am I right? Have you ever struggled with that? Have you ever questioned your salvation? If you've been walking with Christ for any amount of time, I almost guarantee you have struggled with that question. Am I truly saved? My friends, 1 John is for you. 1 John is written, it's interesting, it's written almost as a series of tests that we can take and apply to our life and see, is this going on in my life? And if it is, that is evidence of genuine faith in Christ. So there will be many topics that we cover as we work through this book, but the main thing that I want you to walk away with, the main thing that I believe John wanted his readers to come away with, is an assurance of their salvation that you may know. Be assured. Now, closely related to that question of the main theme is another question, and I want to answer that before we actually get in the text, and it's this question, why? Why did John write this? What was the motivation behind him writing this letter? Look at the opening verses. I'm going to look at something real quick. Verse 1 says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life." Now, this is an epistle. It's a letter. Have you ever started a letter like that? That's a strange beginning to a letter. What is he doing? Why is he starting it like this? John is relating to his readers the encounter that he and the other disciples had with Jesus Christ. He is, first of all, he's establishing that the experience that he and the disciples had with Jesus, it was a real, tangible experience. Look at the words he uses. That which we have heard, that which we have seen with our eyes, which we have touched. Why does he talk like this? He's wanting to confirm to his audience the authenticity of Jesus' humanity. Now, why would he feel the need to establish that? Why would he feel the need to establish Jesus' humanity? Because in John's day, that was being challenged by false teachers. False teachers, by the way, false teachers have been a problem ever since the beginning of the church. We still deal with it today. In fact, Paul warns the church of false teachers in Acts 20, 28 through 31. He writes this, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears." False teachers have been a problem since the beginning of the church. In Paul's ministry, a few decades earlier, the main false doctrine that was spreading was the idea that you had to add works to the gospel for salvation. And maybe you've heard about that. We've read about that. We've talked about that. The false idea was, yes, you need Jesus, but we've got to add the law. We've got to add the works in order for salvation to really take effect. That was the false teaching. Paul comes along, and he battled that, by the way, his entire ministry. He comes along and he says, no, salvation is by grace through faith, not grace and law. And now we fast forward a couple decades, and the Apostle John is also dealing with false teaching, but it's a little bit different. There's a philosophy being taught in John's day at about this time. It's called Gnosticism. And Gnosticism is the idea that salvation is achieved not through faith, but through knowledge. The Gnostics believed in a higher, what they would have called a special knowledge or a special revelation, and they believed that trumped even Scripture. And tacked on to Gnosticism was the idea of dualism. Now, dualism taught that matter, the physical world, was inherently evil. Spirit was good, but matter was bad. That's what the Gnostics believed. They were attached to this idea of dualism. And that, by the way, that led to a lot of confusion and a lot of wrong thinking in the church. One of the ideas that came out of this dualism philosophy is this. If matter is evil, that's what they believed. If matter was evil, then how could Jesus have taken on human flesh? Flesh is evil, according to what they believed. Flesh is evil, so Jesus could not have taken on human flesh. That was their thinking. And so they concluded that Jesus didn't really have a real body, but he was some sort of specter, some sort of phantom. He appeared to be physical, but he wasn't really physical. He couldn't be, because in dualistic thinking, matter's evil, and God can't be a part of that. So John comes along, and he has to combat this idea with the opening statement of his epistle. He assured the church that Christ had a real body. He was flesh and blood. He confirms that by telling them, this is what we heard. This is what we saw. This is what we took. This is our encounter. This is what we experienced. It was real. And John assures them that he and the other disciples had a real encounter with the real Jesus Christ. And because of that, John can assure his readers of their salvation, because he knows Christ was real. And as we look into this passage, it's a short passage, just four verses this morning, there are three realities that come with a real encounter of Jesus Christ. When we have a real encounter with Jesus Christ, it changes our lives. And as a result, our behavior changes. We change, and we continue to change as our relationship with Jesus develops. And that, as we get to it this morning, that is what I want to talk about with the remaining time that we have. What results from an encounter with Jesus Christ? What results from an encounter with Jesus Christ? I'm going to read verses 1 and 2 again this morning. It goes like this. That which was from the beginning, that which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. A real encounter with Jesus Christ produces change. What are those changes? First of all, here's your first point this morning. A real encounter with Jesus Christ produces a desire to proclaim the truth. A real encounter with Jesus Christ produces a desire to proclaim the truth. John opens, that which was from the beginning. Now, those words should trigger your memory. That which was from the beginning. It's very similar to the opening of the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John opens, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. 1 John's opening resembles the Gospel of John's opening, but guess what? Both of those resemble Genesis 1:1, the opening statement to the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Both of John's openings are masterful because they parallel the opening sentence to the Bible. Why? Because he's alluding to Jesus' existence before the world began. However, each of John's openings also emphasizes something different about Jesus. So they're both saying Jesus existed before the world began, but they're both emphasizing something different about Jesus. The opening of the Gospel of John, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, that emphasizes Jesus' divinity, that he was divine, that he was God. However, the opening to 1 John, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, that emphasizes Jesus' humanity. It's both there, his divinity and his humanity. What they saw, what they heard, what they touched concerning the word of life. Now, what is that? Well, it's not a what. It's a who. It's a reference to Jesus, who is the Word and in whom is real life. John is saying we heard him speak, we saw him heal, we touched his hands and his feet before and after the crucifixion. You could have never convinced John that his encounter with Jesus was phony. Never convince him that it was a hallucination. Never convince him that it was a fraud. He believed in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ because he encountered Jesus Christ in a very real way. So both books, the Gospel of John and the First Epistle of John, emphasize Jesus in different ways, his divinity and his humanity. Now you've heard me, I've said this term before. It's a theological term, hypostatic union. And what that simply means is two natures. Jesus had two natures. He was divine and he was human. He was the only one that ever had two natures. And John is highlighting that here. Why is he doing that? And here in 1 John specifically, he's highlighting the humanity. Look at verse 2. And the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. John says, the life was made manifest. Now that word manifest means revealed or made clear. Christ was revealed. He was revealed in human flesh. He was flesh and blood. He wasn't a spectacle. As those who taught dualism would teach, he wasn't a spectacle. He wasn't a phantom. He wasn't something that just appeared there. He was real. John said, we saw him. We interacted with him. We know the truth. And we proclaim to you the eternal life. Now here he adds that qualifier, eternal. Jesus, who came in a physical form, was and is the eternal life. The life who's always been. The life who always will be. The one who offers eternal life to those who believe. And he goes on to say, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. Jesus was with the Father from the beginning. Jesus was with the Father. And this, by the way, aligns with Jesus' own teaching about himself, that God is his own Father. Did you know that over 100 times in John's gospel, Jesus refers to John as God's own Father? Jesus refers to God as his own Father. Jesus says in John 5:17, but Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now and I am working. Jesus continues in John 5:19. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. John's point is Jesus was real. He was manifested before the eyes of the apostles. And this motivates John to proclaim this Jesus to his readers. Because of John's encounter with Jesus, he has to proclaim the truth to his readers. A real encounter with Jesus Christ produces a desire to proclaim the truth. Go back in time with me. Spring 1993. Do you know what happened that year? Jurassic Park hit the theaters. I remember it well. I went as a young boy and I saw this amazing movie that had integrated these new things called CGI. And it brought the dinosaurs to life. And after I saw that movie, I wanted to tell everyone. I wanted to leave that theater, and I wanted to tell everyone that seeing this movie was like one of the greatest things that ever happened. It was awesome. You need to go see it. Seeing that movie created in me a desire to proclaim it, to herald it as one of the most amazing movies of all time. And now we watch it today, and it's corny. But my friends, if an encounter with a movie generates that level of excitement to where I want to proclaim it to any who'd listen, how much more should my encounter with Jesus, a life-changing, life-giving, life-sustaining power of the gospel, how much more should it cause me to want to tell the world? And that's what John's saying. How much more should an encounter with Jesus Christ drive us to speak the words of life to our fellow brothers and sisters? Not just the world, but our fellow brothers and sisters. We should be driven to share this with each other. Why? Because we face discouragements. We face lies. We face temptations every single day. You know, the truth is this. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, then you've already had an encounter with him, have you not? You didn't see him as John saw him. You didn't touch him as John taught him. You didn't hear him as John heard him. But you've had an encounter with Jesus Christ nonetheless. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you have had somehow, some way, through a testimony of a person, through the reading of God's word, somehow you have had an encounter with Jesus Christ. God got a hold of you. Everyone here who's put their faith in Jesus, they've had that encounter, and they can speak to the awesome way in which God got a hold of their life, transferred them from the dwelling of darkness into his marvelous light. You've had that encounter if you believe in Jesus. Does that encounter fuel your desire to proclaim him? Do you speak of him within your sphere of influence? Do you pray with those within your sphere of influence? Do you love on those within your sphere of influence? I'm just going to share this real quick. Do you know the quickest answered prayer? I heard a speaker say this once, and it stuck with me. The quickest answered prayer is, Lord, help me love this person. You find yourself in a situation, or you know you're about to walk in a situation where there's unbelievers or there's believers who need a word, and you walk in and you say, Lord, help me love this person. Pray that next time you need it, and watch what doors God opens for you. But as I said, and I really want to hit this point, yes, we need to proclaim to the unbelievers in our life, absolutely. But I want to come back to this because I want to hit this. We don't just proclaim to them. We need to proclaim the gospel message to each other. We need to proclaim the gospel to brothers and sisters in Christ. You need this message every day. I need this message every single day. We need to hear the gospel. What is the gospel? Christ for me. He took my sin. He gave me his righteousness. Christ for me. I am now forgiven and empowered to live the life he's called me to live. But you see, just like you, I get discouraged. Just like you, I buy into the lie sometimes. I need the gospel. You need the gospel. We need the gospel daily. So let me challenge you. Be ready to speak the truth of grace, truth with grace to one another so that you can spur one another on to love and good works. You might ask, how can I tangibly do that? How can I practically do that? What is John doing here? He's giving you his testimony. He's just saying, this is what we saw. This is what we heard. This is what we touched. He's just telling them what happened. Tell people what happened. Tell unbelievers what happened when God got a hold of you. Tell believers what happened when God got a hold of you. Tell believers what happened to you that week where God was obviously present. Tell believers what God did for you that day. Share it. Proclaim it. Because that's how the message gets out, and that's how we encourage the body of Christ, and that's how we witness for him. An encounter with Jesus Christ produces a desire to proclaim the truth. Secondly, here's your second point. An encounter with Jesus Christ produces true community. An encounter with Jesus Christ produces true community. Now, this is something that we're going to come back to time and time again throughout this study. When we have an encounter with Jesus Christ, we are ushered into his body. We become a part of his bride. We are given a new and better family. It's called the church. John writes in verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you. Why? So that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Proclamation of the truth, once received, creates community. True community. Do you see the word fellowship in verse 3? The Greek, that's koinonia. Koinonia, remember that word, koinonia. It means this, it means a close association involving mutual interests and sharing. It's a close association involving mutual interests and sharing. It's closeness, it's community. You know, we tend to throw that word fellowship around too casually, if I'm just going to be honest. We tend to say the word fellowship when we're talking about, you know, chatting at the grocery store or, you know, going to a movie together or being downstairs after church or something like that. And really all that is, for lack of a better term, is hanging out. Fellowship, community, koinonia is a close association. It's a closeness formed by mutual interests. It's a closeness resulting in sharing. There is a level of depth to it, and in Christianity, it's a connection through the gospel. Have you ever had a relationship that's just kind of surfacey, you know? You know, you're polite, you exchange pleasantries, you talk when you're around that person, and it's fine, but it's just surfacey. But then, you learn something about that person that bonds you together. You discover a shared interest, and it opens up a whole new door to the relationship. You know what I'm talking about? A common passion, a common hobby, a common something, and suddenly the relationship goes from surfacey to just a little bit deeper. John is saying, The purpose of our sharing the truth, the result of an experience with Jesus Christ, it's community. It's deep fellowship because we're bonded by the blood of Jesus. We're not mere acquaintances. We're close. We're bonded. We have community through the mutual interests of Jesus Christ. The gospel binds us together. And by the way, look at the source. Let's go back to verse 3. Look at the source. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. The source of our fellowship, our koinonia, is God the Father and God the Son. There is relationship. There is community among the church, and that community begins at the Godhead. And you can't get any grander than that. You can't get more influential than that. And I'm going to share something with you. GCC, the Great Commission Collective, that is the network of churches all around the world that we are a part of. Most of you know that, GCC. We are a part of that network. I have the president of GCC. I have his contact information in my phone. I have spoken with him, and at any time, if I need some help or some advice, I can contact him and talk to him. And let me just be honest, that fills me with a deep confidence and a deep comfort that I can reach out to somebody as high up as the president of GCC. And if you've ever been in a situation where you know you can count on someone high up in the command chain, you know the feeling of assurance, the feeling of confidence that brings. If you know, let's just say your boss's boss's boss comes to you and said, I just want you to know I'm here for you. You need anything, you contact me. That would fill you with a confidence and an assurance and a comfort. Wow, this guy's got my back. Now, we have fellowship. We have community as the church, and it starts with the Godhead. And you can't get any higher than that. John tells us we have fellowship with one another, the church, but not just the church. We have fellowship with the Godhead. Our community, our koinonia, flows down from the Godhead all the way to the top. And an encounter with Jesus Christ produces true community. Now, by the way, like I said, we can have community over many things, okay? You can have community over sports. You can have community over television shows. You can have community over poetry, over crocheting, over Legos, over video games. And the list goes on and on. I'm going to share a story with you. When I was in high school, I began a journey through a series of books. You may have heard about them. They're titled The Lord of the Rings. And as I read those books, I was transported to Middle Earth. And I met heroes like Frodo and Samwise and Aragorn and others. Well, not long before I started reading that series, my family moved. We moved to a completely different state. And I was in a completely new environment. I had to start over. I didn't have friends. I didn't have anything familiar. I had to start completely over. And then I met another young man my age who had recently finished The Lord of the Rings. What did I find in that relationship? Community. Community. Now, community over things like that, that's great. And I think we should have community over our hobbies and our interests and different things like that. You should have a close circle of friends that you can connect with. But beloved, if we are not building into the community of the church that's united by the blood of our Savior Jesus Christ, we are sorely missing the mark of what God has intended for our lives. He wants you to have community with others of the same conviction that Jesus is the Son of God who came to give you life. That takes our relationships to a much deeper place. In fact, I'm going to go so far as to say our community in Jesus Christ, if we become intentional about it, we will always be going deeper with one another because the gospel applies to the depth of our lives all the way down. And the beautiful thing about it is this. You can be bonded to someone you don't relate on in any other level. Did you know that? The gospel unites people who are completely unalike. You know the saying, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. You know what that means? It means that we can be as different as can be. We can look different. We can come from different backgrounds. We can have different educations. We can love different things, whatever the case may be. But we are united in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And an encounter with Jesus Christ will open up relationships you would have not otherwise had. I have met complete strangers, and within moments of meeting them, have discovered a fellow brother or sister in Christ. I have prayed with strangers who are hurting because though we didn't even know each other moments before, we are part of the same community, a community of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you might be thinking to yourself, I hear what you're saying, and this is all great, and you know what, I actually even believe what you're saying, but I'm not experiencing that. You might even be saying to yourself, you know what, I haven't even experienced that here in this church. Can I be honest about something? I think there's been a loss of community in our church in some ways. And I don't want to point fingers. I've had my faults in this area as your pastor. I know there's other ways we could look at what has caused this, but I do believe with my heart we've had a loss of community. And let me just say, you know, I admit my own faults. But this is something that we all, myself included, we all have to contribute to this. Although leadership is crucial, I believe that, absolutely, in this area, this takes commitment from everyone. Are you committed to the people of this church? Hi, your pastor, I am committed to you. I don't get that right all the time, but I'm committed to you. Are you committed to one another? Are you committed to developing relationships with others? It takes commitment from all. It takes something else, too. It takes a willingness to include others that you may not naturally develop friendships with. We're all different. Every single one of us. And some we click with right away, and some we don't. And there are people in the church, in this church, who need your friendship. And maybe for one reason or another, maybe you've kept them on the periphery. That's a temptation. I sense it. I feel it. But the church of God is the church of God. We are all in the family. Are you keeping anyone at arm's length? Because they're just not normally people you'd hang out with. Let me challenge you as the body of Christ. Let's include one another. And I'm speaking to myself here too. Let's include one another. Never assume that someone has their own circle of friends. They could be lonely. And so, you know, let's just get practical. If, you know, if you're planning a get-together, a play date, or a dinner, or whatever, whom could you invite that you wouldn't normally invite? Whom could you be intentional about? Whom could you invite along for lunch? Whom could you go out to coffee with? Whom could you shoot a text to just say, you know, I'm praying for, hey, how's your day going? And I'm going to say this, and I know we hit small groups hard here, and I understand that, but that's because community is enriched in our small groups. If you want deep church community, you can only go so far if Sunday mornings is all you attend. You got to get in a small group. If you want community, get involved in a small group. And this is, by the way, this is a great time to do it. Small groups are launching soon, coming to fall. By the way, anyone ready for fall? Yeah? Ready for fall? Pumpkin Spicers out there? Okay. Small groups are launching soon. It's a great time to get involved, and I just want to point out Mike and Shelley Vernon. If you don't know them, talk to me. I'll point them out to you. They would get you into a small group. And you might say to me, I hear what you're saying, Pastor Ryan, but I don't have time for small groups. I get that. Life is busy. You might say, I just don't have time. Can I get all up in your grill for a second? Do you have time not to? Can you afford to lose community? Real, true community. It's worth the invested time. And it takes time to build into. And you better believe it's worth it. What you could be missing is what you need, community of the faith. Now, I want to say one more thing about this, because I know some, I know most of you, and I know that there are some out there who have been hurt by Christians, perhaps even Christians in this church, and perhaps even Christians in small groups in this church. And I want to say that's awful and that's tragic. And I want to say I truly am sorry if you've been hurt by someone in this church. But think about what God wants for your life. He wants you to be involved in community. He wants you to experience biblical fellowship, koinonia. And we're going to get that wrong sometimes. We're going to step on each other sometimes. We're going to hurt each other's feelings. That's what happens in a family. But you need your family. And your family needs you. So let me just say, and I know I'm stressing this big, but let me just say, come experience gospel community and let's learn to do this together. Let's learn to love one another together. Come be a part of a community. All right, last point. What does an encounter with Jesus Christ do? It produces a desire to proclaim the truth. It produces true community. Lastly, an encounter with Jesus Christ produces deep, lasting joy. An encounter with Jesus Christ produces deep, lasting joy. One verse, verse 4, chapter 1. And we are writing these things, there it is, we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Now think about that sentence. We are writing these things so that our joy may be made complete. When we proclaim to you the truth, when we have real fellowship with you, it completes our joy. And that word complete, that means to make full. We are full of joy, like a kid on Christmas morning. We proclaim this truth. There is fellowship between us, and that fills us with joy. Joy. And by the way, that word joy, you know what it means? It means the experience of gladness. I got another word for you. Happy. We all want to be happy. We all do all kinds of things throughout our day, throughout our week, throughout our month, throughout our year, throughout our life to try to be happy. But joy abounds in the church. And joy is behaving like the church. And John wants his readers full of joy, but not just his readers. Know what he said? He wants to be full of joy. It says, our joy may be complete. Your joy, my joy, I want it to be complete. Now, does that sound selfish? I'm doing all this because partly for me. Do you think John's recipients, as they were reading that, do you think they're saying, well, wait a minute, all this stuff you're doing is for you? You know, you're saying you want to speak the truth and pursue fellowship for yourself, for your own joy. Do you think that's how they responded? No. Because when the things of God, when the church is pursuing the things of God, the natural outcome is deep, lasting joy. It's a joy that is shared. How many of you have gone out of your way, intentionally to serve someone else, and you walked away and you felt joy? You know what I'm talking about? Is that wrong? I want to be about the Christian faith. I want to be in a small group. I want to serve because I want joy. Is that selfish? No, that's natural. That is the natural outcome of an encounter with Jesus, joy. And what John is saying is, including you brings us joy. We want you to know the truth. We want you to be in community because it fills us with joy. And that's not self-centered at all. It's natural. It's the outcome of the church doing what the church needs to do. So Harvest Decatur, I want you to know the truth of Jesus Christ. I want you to know true community. Why? Because it fills me with joy. And it fills you with joy. And I want to see you filled with joy. And an encounter with Jesus Christ, it's contagious. And the results of the spread of the gospel, the results of community is joy. Are you missing joy in your life? Are you unhappy? Ask yourself, why is that? And you know what we automatically think? You know what we automatically think when we ask, like, why am I unhappy? We think, well, I don't have this in my life. I don't have that in my life. I haven't reached this goal. I don't have that. That's what we naturally think. That's not why you don't have joy. In fact, let me ask, have you been pursuing your own agenda? Have you been caught up doing your own thing? Maybe even Christian life. Are you trying to do that solo or just me and my family? What are you trying to do? Is it bringing you the deep, lasting joy? Where is your joy level? Do you want more? Be about the things the church should be about. Proclaim the truth. Join the community. Invite others into your community. Serve the community. Be committed. You know, I've said this before, and I'll stick to this, okay? I have said at times in our lives, family needs to come first. I have said that, and I believe that. Family needs to be a priority in our lives, absolutely. We're not loving our family. We're not obeying God. And there's times even when we have to choose between our family and the church, and I get it. But you see, our family needs to see us in the church. Our family may have to come first sometimes, but our family should never be without the church. They need to see us serving. They need to see us loving. They need to see us committed. Or let me just be honest with you, the next generation is going to vacate the church. If the church is not important to you, it won't be important to the next generation. And also, what will be lacking? Joy. This is what we have in Christ. A truth to proclaim, a true community, deep, lasting joy. And these are what we gain through an encounter with Jesus Christ. An encounter, by the way, made possible because he made it so. Do you know why it was vital that Jesus had real flesh and bone? Do you know why that was vital? Do you know why he couldn't be just a spectre? He couldn't just appear, didn't be some intangible thing that kind of played this role on earth and pretended. It couldn't happen that way. He had to be real flesh and blood. Do you know why? Because if he had not been, then the atonement, that is the work of Christ on the cross, could have not happened. The atonement of Christ could not have happened if he did not have a real physical body. The suffering of Jesus Christ would not have been what the Gospels describe it to be if Jesus did not have a real body. And if Jesus had not suffered as the Bible proclaims he did, there would be no atonement. The Gnostics, whether they realized it or not, they were making a mockery of the atoning work of Jesus Christ by saying he didn't really have a body. If he did not have a real body that bled when he was hit, when he was cut, when he was flogged, when he was nailed to the cross, if it was not a real body, then it was not a real atonement. And we wouldn't have these things that I've been talking about. We wouldn't have this truth that we need to proclaim. We wouldn't have this true community. We wouldn't have deep, lasting joy. We wouldn't have any of it. Because if his body wasn't real, then his sacrifice wasn't real, then his atoning work wasn't real, and then therefore you and I are frauds. But praise God, he did have a real human body. Only through his perfect life, his substitutionary death, and his resurrection could he redeem us from being children of wrath. So trust your Savior, church. Trust in who he is, trust in what he did, and the more we trust in what he came to do in the flesh, the more the desire to proclaim the truth will stir in our hearts, and the greater sense of community we'll have with one another, and the deeper our joy will grow. We all have encounters with various things and various people that are influential in many ways, and that's great. But there is nothing like an encounter with Jesus Christ that will change you from the inside out and give you such rich dividends. So, church, I'm excited. I'm excited about this new series. I want to challenge all of you to be open to the Holy Spirit's work in your heart. That's my prayer for myself. Be open to the Holy Spirit's work in our heart so that as we go through this book, I believe that as we go through the book of 1 John, we as a church, if we seek to apply the truths that are covered in this book, it's going to change our church. It's going to change us for the better. There are truths in this book that will revolutionize your life if you let them. They will revolutionize your family. They will revolutionize our church. So let's be open. Be open with me about how the Spirit wants to change us. Who's with me? Let's pray. God, help us through this spectacular little book. What you offer us in the gospel is astounding. You give us so much. You give us a truth to proclaim, a community to love, and a joy that runs deep. And we thank you, Jesus. And we ask, help us to take these precious gifts you give us and apply them to our lives in ways that will glorify you and enrich the body of Christ. Lord, I'm excited about this series. I want it to change me. I want it to change all of us. But that won't happen if we don't look to you for the change. Lord, reveal where we need to grow and help us draw closer to you and be changed. Help us be a people of God that looks and talks and acts differently because we've had an encounter with the real Jesus Christ. And I pray that in the name of Jesus.